Well, welcome again. And welcome to you in Facebook land and YouTube land. But here we are in another Shabbat, Erev Shabbat, actually, Shabbat Eve. And tonight's message is called Anguish, Then Glory. And it's going to be a little different than usual because we're going to use two biblical characters to kind of illustrate a point. One is going to be Jonah. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. He's one of the 12. I don't know, many of you have probably studied Jonah, and everybody knows about the great fish or the whale. Doesn't say it was a whale, says it was a great fish. And that's what he's mostly known for. But as we go through this, we'll just briefly tell the story of what happens to Jonah, because he was picked to be a prophet, and he was picked in a very unusual mission because he was going to be sent to a great Gentile city. And God didn't generally send prophets to Gentile cities until the first century, until the time right after Jesus. But Jonah does this. And the other one needs no introduction. You all know Paul. We're going to call him Saul of Tarsus because the story we're going to tell about him all occurred when he was Saul of Tarsus. I shouldn't say before he was Paul. He was always Paul. It was not unusual for people to have more than one name in those days. Saul, Shaul, was his Hebrew name. Okay, that was his real name. Paul, Paulus, actually, was his Roman name, his Greek name. And because of how he grew up and where he lived, he had both names. We're going to get to that. So we're going to start with Jonah. This is one of the few photographs that remain of Jonah. This is from my personal collection. In fact, if we see the back of this, he autographed it for me. He said, "Best wishes, Phil's Jonah." So I said, "Well, even though you're a minor prophet, I'll take it." Ooh. This audience is starting to loosen up a little bit. But anyway, Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, a great city. The city was so large that it took 3 days to walk across it. Now, in ancient times, that was a huge city. We don't know what the population was, but it was a huge city, and it was a Gentile city. It was in current-day Iraq. It was a Babylonian city. There were no Jews there. It was a great Gentile city. God calls Jonah and says, "You're going to Nineveh because you're going to tell them that if they don't change their ways in 40 days, they'll be destroyed." And Jonah says, no. And he ran to Joppa, which was a seaport at that time, got on a ship that was bound for Tarshish, which was nowhere near Nineveh. While he was on board, a huge storm breaks out. The sailors are all pagans, and they're praying to their gods, and they're sacrificing to their gods, trying to stop the storm. Jonah tells them, "The storm is my fault, because my God called me, and I'm not listening to him." So they threw Jonah overboard, and the storm stopped. So the pagans went on their way, and Jonah got swallowed by a great fish. All right, so that's the beginning of the story. So that's basically chapter one. But we're going to start in chapter two. "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." He's inside the fish. "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep enclosed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Isn't that a cool description? Isn't that a cool description? I mean, so poetic. You know, Hebrew poetry is very moving, very powerful. There's a lot of different types of it in the Bible. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is arranged not like you would think as a Westerner in chronological order. Very little of it's in chronological order. It's arranged in order by style of the book. That makes me crazy, but that's how it is. Just like when you read Daniel, there's like this going around in circles, and like this chapter happens before this chapter that you read before. Why is it over here? Well, because Eastern people don't think on a line. They think of circles going towards something. Makes me crazy because I like things going in a straight line because we're Western people. So Jonah had run, as I mentioned. I don't want to do that. Now, if you're a nice Jewish boy, young man, and God says, I want you to go to this great Gentile city and tell them in 40 days I'm going to destroy it, how many of you would say, oh yeah, okay. No, he runs in the opposite direction. And in that first chapter of Joshua, of Jonah, I mean, the word down is used four times. Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah went down to the seaport. Jonah went down into the ship. Jonah went down into the hold of the ship. He's like, instead of going upward, he's going down into everything. And the scripture points out, it's just like this constant going downward instead of what the Lord wanted him to do, which was upward. Because sometimes when we make our own plan, instead of going upward, we go downward. Right? And if we're in prayer, if we understand, if we realize what we did, we have time to correct it. If we don't, we may find ourselves at the bottom of an ocean with a fish swallowing you. So he doesn't want to do that. Now he realizes why his afflictions have happened. He realizes, he even tells the pagan sailors, this is my fault because I'm not doing what my God, the true God, wanted me to do. And this is my punishment. I'm kind of sorry you guys are caught up in it. And they said, no problem, Jonah. We'll just throw you overboard. Then they went on their way. So Jonah's sinking in the sea, and he knows why this happened, and he cries out, and he prays. Because now, you see, he's gone from, I'm not going to do that. I'm going down to Joppa, and I'm going to get in a ship, and I'm going to Tarshish. And, you know, I don't care if I have to work at a 7-Eleven there. I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't care if I go to Tarshish and I get a job at a donut shop. I'm not going to go to Nineveh. A job at a donut shop sounds much better than going to Nineveh. I already had one at Josie's Donuts. Thanks, Josie. So now he's got a different attitude when you read through that very poetic passage. Now he's humbled. He's softened. He's serious. He's not the same guy that says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm going down instead of up. And he knows that he brought on his afflictions. So now he prays humbly. He prays out of humility. He prays out of the depths of this horrible situation that he's in. And he doesn't say, you know, when you read that, and please read it again for your homework. You know, he doesn't just say, you know what? I'm in the ocean. I got kind of wet. And, you know, I'll just kind of tread water here for a while if another ship goes by. No, he's like sinking to the very moorings of the earth. I mean, what a great description. I mean, he's, you know, you can put in your mind what he's talking is a metaphor of he's going into hell. He's going into Sheol, and the bars are going to close behind him. And he's not ever going to come out because he disobeyed God. This is what's in his heart. So he sees the problem now with what he did. And that's why he's surrounded by all this affliction. And he says, then I pulled myself together and I looked toward your temple. I looked toward your temple. He was very, very well aware of the temple. The temple was the center of everybody's existence by this point. Okay? You cannot overemphasize the importance of the temple. And in case you haven't heard this before, the temple is not a church. Okay? If you belong to this church and this church gets destroyed, the next Sunday you can go to another church and you can have services there. If that church is destroyed, if every church in Greater Cleveland is destroyed simultaneously, you can meet out in a field and have your worship service. Right? Because as Jesus told the woman at the well, we don't have to worship just in Jerusalem. And you guys don't have to worship just on Mount Gerizim. The day's coming. In fact, he says, the day's already here where you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And you can worship anywhere you are. So if you were, you know, a Greek living in Philippi, you worshiped there. If you were living in Parma, Ohio in the 21st century, you can worship here. You don't have to say, well, the only place we can worship is we got to get to Jerusalem. That would be pretty tough. So he looks toward the temple. So when the temple is destroyed, everything stops. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more liturgy. There's no atonement for sin anymore. That can only be done at the temple in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? So you commit a serious sin tonight. There is no way that sin can be atoned for by blood atonement because there's no temple now. And there hasn't been one since 70 AD, or as the Jews would say, 70 of the current of the common era, which is their word for AD. No way to atone for sin. No place to do liturgy. No place to do sacrifice. Synagogues are not temples. You can see synagogues that are called temple. Misnomer. You know, Temple on the Heights. Oh, I know we're in Parma. Never mind. But Temple on the Heights, as Marty Getzwood sings at the corner of Mayfield and Lee, was not a temple. It was a synagogue. Okay, totally different. So now he looks toward the temple in his mind while he's praying because that is the very place where God lived. That is the place where God put his name. The Temple Mount is the holiest place on earth because God said, that's where I put my name. He never said, I'm putting my name in Parma. He never said, I'm putting my name in Shanghai. He never said, I'm putting my name in Istanbul. He never said, I'm putting my name in Rome. He said, I'm putting my name on that mountain. And that's where you have to worship. That's where he put his name. That's why you can only do the sacrifice there. That's why the pilgrimage feast had to be there. So he looks toward there and he says, as he prayed, God was bringing him out of the lowest pit. I mean, geez, you know, he's in the bottom of the ocean. He's in the belly of a fish. I mean, how much worse could this be? It doesn't seem like this fish really had a lot of digestive enzymes, or Jonah would have been in serious trouble. There wouldn't have been much left of him after a pretty short time. Right? I mean, our own stomachs have hydrochloric acid in them. So when stuff gets in there, it doesn't last very long. You know, if you took the contents of your stomach and put it on one of those chairs, it would eat a hole in the chair. Because the pH is like 2. It's very acidic. So it came out of the lowest pit. He says, I'm restored from the lowest pit. He knew there was no other escape. The only escape was to praise God and to look to the temple. Now, God has sovereignly put him in a place of relative safety. He was inside the fish. I mean, geez, inside the fish. I mean, it was kind of like a living submarine. He didn't know, but the fish was moving toward Nineveh, as it works out. Not that the fish knew where Nineveh was, but God maybe made a special creation of this fish just to pick up Jonah and transport him to Nineveh. So he's sovereignly in a new place. And like I said, he's the only prophet that ever was called to a Gentile city. Why? Because the Gentiles were out of covenant, as we talked about last week. Who cares about Gentiles? You know, Jesus didn't want to talk to the Syrophoenician woman because she was a Gentile. And she kept asking him, and he kept ignoring her. I mean, can you imagine? And then he says to her, I'm not taking the food that's for the children of Israel and giving them to the dogs. Giving that to the dogs. I mean, it sounds like he was calling her a dog because she was a Gentile. But then he says, your faith has saved you. I've never seen such faith. Because she just kept at him and kept at him and kept at him. So to go to a Gentile city was pretty weird. David used the same language in Psalm 42:7. Deep calls unto deep. That goes in a lot of songs that y'all probably know. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. You know, David's one of these characters in the Bible, and I really, really give me hope. Because God says he's a man after his own heart. David is a man after my own heart. When Samuel anoints him, it says the Holy Spirit rushed on to David and never departed. Now everybody knows how David lived his life, right? Murder, adultery, I mean, scheming, deceit, cowardice. But yet he wrote most of the beautiful Psalms, Psalm 51, about having a contrite heart, and that's what God wants. Is a contrite heart. I mean, all of you have met Jesus. You know, if somebody goes to the cross and says, you should be glad I'm here because I'm like a really important guy. There's a lot of other things. There are a lot of other places I could be today, but I came here, so no. You know, like the guy in the temple who's beating his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and didn't even look up. That's somebody who has a contrite heart, as opposed to the Pharisee who says, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that schmuck. Thank you for not making me a loser like that guy. So David, you know, he says he meditates on the law day and night. Well, that was nice. He didn't keep the law, but he meditated on it. God, that's a joke. No, it's not a joke. It's true. But he uses the same language that everything billows over him. You know, Saul's persecuting him. Philistines are persecuting him. His son, Absalom, is trying to kill him. I mean, David has a difficult life, even though he's in a position of power. So he's delivered, Jonah's delivered from this great fish, and he's put where he was supposed to be. Now, the mission succeeded. Because he went and did the work that God assigned him to do. Now, was Jonah a perfectly wonderful, awesome, righteous man after this? Absolutely not. What did he do? He went through Nineveh saying, repent, in 40 days the city will be destroyed. The Ninevites listened to him. The king of the Ninevites listened to him and proclaimed a fast. The king put on sackcloth and ashes, said, the people have to fast, the animals have to fast, nationwide fast of repentance. And God agreed to spare the city. Now, Jonah didn't say, Oh, wow. That was so awesome. Thank you, Lord, for getting me involved in this. I'm so glad that to be part of this. No, he sat on a hillside. He made some popcorn. He sat under a tree and he said, okay, Lord, I want to be here when you fry them. I want to watch this happen. Kind of funny. He didn't have popcorn. But anyway, he saved the city from destruction, but it's like, well, it's a Gentile city. Why don't you just fry it? We won't go into the whole book of Jonah. But so he wasn't perfected by what he did. But that's also a good lesson for us. Neither was David, and neither are we, and neither was Saul / Paul. Even though he's my hero, he wasn't a perfect guy by any stretch of the imagination. So the mission succeeded because Jonah went along. Now, our New Testament counterpart, Saul of Tarsus. Who's Saul of Tarsus? Well, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, in the law, blameless. Blameless. He, because he was a Pharisee, thought he was a holy guy. They were the holy ones. They were the set apart ones. Their name in Hebrew, Perushim, means they're set apart. God didn't set them apart. They set themselves apart and said, we're holy guys. Those guys over there are not. If somebody gives me a dime, I put a penny in the collection thing because that's what we're supposed to do. If somebody brings me a bushel of wheat, I take a tenth of that and give it to the temple, because that's what I'm supposed to do. I follow all the law. Those guys over there, they don't even measure out a tenth of a bushel. They're probably putting in a 20th of a bushel, because everybody's a sinner except me. This was their attitude. This is why they said to the disciples, your master can't be from God, because he doesn't keep the Shabbat. He heals somebody on the Sabbath. We just watched the episode where Jesus heals the guy at the pool of Bethesda, the guy who's been crippled for 38 years. It happens to be a Sabbath. Now, to make, and there's, you know, everywhere Jesus goes, there's a bunch of Pharisees always watching him. You know, I don't know what these guys were doing, but they seem to be like following him around. It's really pretty annoying. They're like secret police. But, apparently in the show, to make the story more interesting, it's just starting to get like towards sunset. And so there's this whole commotion about the guy picked up his mat. You can't carry anything on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees went crazy and they were walking out of the city. And one of the apostles says to Jesus, why didn't you just wait 30 more minutes? The Sabbath would have been over. Then there wouldn't have been all this commotion. And Jesus says, well, sometimes I like to stir things up. So he heals the guy on the Sabbath. So Saul of Tarsus would not have tolerated anything like that. Read Galatians chapter 1. I was the most zealous for the law. No one was more zealous for the law than I was. No one was advancing in Judaism more than I was. Arrogant, prideful, boastful about his own righteousness. You know, like when we say, you know what? I go to church every week and I study the Bible every day. And that guy over there, you know, he looks at the Bible once in a while. He goes to church once a month. I mean, compared to him, this would have been how a Pharisee would have behaved. So we first meet Saul in Acts chapter 7. This is the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. Okay. Stephen is another one of my heroes, because when you go home, you're going to want to read Acts chapter 7. Actually, the last about quarter of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, because it will blow your mind. Stephen was one of the first deacons. And they picked deacons, they appointed deacons because the apostles didn't want to be taken away from their mission of studying and preaching the word. And the deacons were supposed to be helping them kind of organize things and give food to people, you know, kind of doing, you know, set up the bingo games and all that kind of stuff. Because the apostles didn't want to take time to do that stuff. Now that was a joke, come on. So anyway, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They're stoning Stephen to death. He's holding their cloaks. You know, it's hard to throw stones at somebody when you got a cloak on. So they took their cloaks off, handed them to Saul. He stood there holding it, fully cooperating in killing Stephen. Fully cooperating. Why was he like this? Because if you're zealous for the law, if you're advancing more than anyone, and you see these common, ordinary, weird people walking around Jerusalem saying, Jesus of Nazareth was God, and that would have made a Pharisee berserk, because that would be the ultimate idolatry to say that a man could be God. A man cannot be God. God is God. A man is a man. This is commonly repeated. If you ever witnessed to an Islamic person, they'll say, can't be possible. God cannot have a son. In fact, all over Nazareth, there are signs up. Nazareth is 90% Muslim. There's signs up all over the city. Allah does not have a son. Allah does not beget, nor is he begotten. Jesus did not die on a cross. Every mosque, everywhere in the world, somewhere in it, has a writing that says, God does not have a son. Most of them have, Jesus did not die on a cross. And study that for your homework too. So we meet Saul. So he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous for the law. All he did was study. Jesus said, all the scrolls are about me. This is a brilliantly intelligent man who from the age of 12 till whenever he was converted on that road, whether he was 30, 32, 30, we don't know. Tradition says he was 8 years younger than Jesus. So sometime in his early 30s, he was probably converted. He knew everything that was in all of these scrolls, and they all pointed to Messiah. If you ever get the chance someday to take my dopey little Torah class, you'll see all these things in Torah that point to the Messiah. Clear. All the people that are types and shadows of the Messiah. Everything in there is type and shadow. Jesus is the substance. Blood atonement. Sacrifices. Mediators. All these things prefigure the Messiah. So Saul knew all these scrolls, should have known this might have been the Messiah. Maybe I should investigate this a little bit more. Study his life a little bit, you know. What should he be doing? You know, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he went to Joppa instead. Saul of Tarsus should have had those scrolls and said, I think these scrolls point to Yeshua as the Messiah. I think Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He fulfills all these prophecies. So what should he be doing? He should be understanding this. Where should he be? Not going to Damascus to kill believers. Not holding people's coats while they kill a believer. He should have been in the temple saying, I've studied this, and I think he is the Messiah. And let me tell you why. like he did in all those other synagogues that he debated in Turkey and in Greece and in Italy and so forth. That's where he should be. Should he have been out rounding up believers? No. Should have been encouraging believers. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians toward the end of the book, like late in chapter 5, he tells the Thessalonians, you guys need to like encourage each other, strengthen each other. You know, basically, when you have fellowship with each other, that's good. You know, there's the old saying, there's no Lone Ranger Christians. You can't just be a Christian over there all by yourself. Right? We as a group of Christians who are together for whatever, any time, we should be encouraging each other. We should be strengthening each other. No one person can do all the work of the kingdom. So he shouldn't have been going to Damascus. What was his calling? He was brought up in Tarsus. Okay. It's in present day Turkey, very southern part. It was a Greek city. Turkey was Greek then. There were no Turks until the 1400s there. He's brought up in a Greek city. It was a port. It was part of the Roman Empire. Therefore, and Paul loves the word therefore. When you read through his epistles, there's always these therefores. And you know, when you study the Bible, when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Because it refers to what just came. So he says something, therefore, blah, blah, therefore, blah, blah, blah. You know, kind of like a lawyer would build an argument about something. This is how he does it. So he lives in Tarsus. So he would know Greek. He would know Latin. He would understand both cultures. He was a Jew. His father was also a Pharisee. So he knew Hebrew. He would have known Aramaic. He would have known, studied the scripture since he was a kid. His father was a big shot in the synagogue. He would have been in the synagogue all the time. He was perfect for what was going to happen to him. He was the perfect guy. Knows the culture, knows the languages, knows how things work, knows how the Romans work. That dopey Peter would have never figured any of that out. Paul knew it firsthand because he was raised there. And he went to Jerusalem after his bar mitzvah to study. He was so smart that they said, you know what? This kid needs to really study with the real scholars. He can't be hanging around Tarsus. I don't want him to end up, you know, having a coffee stand on the boardwalk or something. You know, I don't think he needs to be here having some menial job. He needs to go study with real scholars. So they sent him to Jerusalem. So from the time he was 12 or 13, all he did was study those scrolls. Study the word. Study the scriptures. So he had this incredible intellect, and his personality was annoying, but forceful, arrogant, would keep at something until somebody understood the point he was trying to make. And even as you read through Acts, you see this come out. You read in through the both Corinthians, you kind of see this coming out. Where he's, you know, the one, my favorite point is where he says, you know, I'm an apostle. I was called differently than those other guys. And, you know, I'm not really worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. But I've done more work than all of them. That was Paul. A really short guy. The word Paul means small or short. So he must have been even born short. But there's people who describe him that make him sound like he's not even 5 feet tall. I can't remember what it was. They use a Latin word to describe him that means like a really short dude. And he journeyed. Okay, now this we know. Now this is Acts 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Oof. So, explain this for a second. Bright Light doesn't say he fell off of a horse, but they'll say people say he fell off of a horse. He gets knocked to the ground, and he physically hears Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul immediately would have known that when his name is repeated twice, whoever this was going to tell him something really important. He didn't know who it was. The last thing he was thinking was that this was Jesus, that this was Yeshua, that this was the Messiah striking him with something from heaven. That would have been the last thing. So he says, "Who are you?" See, he's so arrogant that he doesn't say, "Oh," he says, "Who are you?" This is a typical Paul. So then Jesus identifies himself. Now, goads, I don't know if any of you guys ever knew about farming, but goads were sharpened, usually pieces of wood, cattle prods, basically. So when you wanted an animal to move and the animal wasn't moving, you stuck them with the goad. I hope you don't do that at the zoo, but you know, that's... Those are the goads. Sometimes they'd put them in stalls so that like a crazy bull wouldn't be like kicking all over the place. Because if you were stupid enough to kick this thing, it would hurt the animal. And he would say, "Ooh, I better not kick it anymore." So Jesus tells Paul, "You're kicking against the goads. I've given you so many hints and insights. I've given you so many revelations. You've studied so much stuff and you still reject who I am. You're kicking against the goads. I'm trying to put you in line and you're kicking against it. And you're hurting yourself like a crazy animal that kicks against a sharp thing." So he trembling, finally, he's trembling and astonished and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Remember, Moses says, Abraham says this, Moses says this, Isaiah says this. The Hebrew, "Hineni, here I am, what do you want me to do? I'm ready. What do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." So he's blinded. So for 3 days, he's blinded. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So in his pride, he struck down like Jonah going down into the depths. This time he's going to the depths of, I have all this learning. I have all this intellect. I have all this background. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to round up believers. And we're going to take them back. And we're going to put them on trial. And all of a sudden, with the equivalent of going down and the seaweed wrapping around his head and the moorings of the earth and all this other stuff, he gets knocked down. He can't see, he can't eat, and he can't drink. Way different than Saul the Pharisee of 15 minutes ago. And certainly of a couple of days ago in Jerusalem. So Jesus meets him on the road. Jesus doesn't meet him at the temple. Jesus could have done this at the temple. Doesn't meet him at the temple. Doesn't meet him in a synagogue. Doesn't have a priest tell him anything. It's direct. So when you read in Galatians, I can't remember the exact chapter now, probably 1 and 2, he says, Jesus gave me the gospel by direct revelation. I didn't get it from a man. In other words, he got what we would say downloaded with the truth of the gospel while he was lying there on the road to Damascus. And then later, as he goes through Acts, he talks about, Jesus showed me this, and Jesus told me that, and Jesus showed me this other thing, and Jesus told me this other thing. He got a lot of information. And in those 3 days, his life was changed. And this happened in a Gentile land. Very similar to Jonah, in a Gentile land. It says he was just outside of Damascus. It was a Gentile land. There were some Jews, there were some believers in Damascus. In a Gentile land. So, what's Saul's condition now? 3 days he's blind. He's stunned. He's confused. His whole world's gone into a whirlwind. Everything he thought he understood, now he doesn't understand. Now he goes into Philippians 3 mode. I count all that stuff as loss compared to knowing Christ. I count it as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Scabula, manure. I count it as manure. You don't want to write manure in the Bible, so you write rubbish. We would have a more colorful term for it. All that stuff I thought was important, I don't think is important anymore. I met Jesus personally. We've all met him personally, but he met him really dramatically personally. Stunned and is confused. So the one he persecuted overpowered him. He thought he had the situation under control. We'll round up these believers. We'll get some of these believers over here, some of these believers over there. We'll take them back to Jerusalem for trial. Maybe we'll imprison them. Maybe we'll stone them. Maybe we can get the Romans to kill them. Whatever. We got to get rid of these people. Now the one he's persecuting has overpowered him. Isn't that cool? The one Jonah was running away from overpowered him. A fish swallowed him and took him to where he was supposed to go. Paul gets knocked down and blinded. His whole life is different now. Saul used to blaspheme him. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13. Here, read that for your homework. He blasphemed the name of Jesus. Jewish people today blaspheme the name of Jesus by a name that they call him. And it's horrible blasphemy. It's horrible blasphemy. Paul confesses to it, repents of it, tells Timothy, I blasphemed against him. And he changed my life. How many of us had blasphemed, cursed, done whatever, and then our lives were changed? Can I get an amen? He was kicking the goats. He was kicking an opposition because this was his zeal. But God uses his zeal. Because then after he comes to faith, after he comes to know Jesus, he becomes the most zealous preacher of the gospel of anybody through most of history. We don't want to compare him to, you know, Billy Graham and something. A different, he didn't have TV and radio. And no, come on, you guys, that's funny. Anyway. The zeal was used. So he was trembling when he surrendered. He was totally undone. Just like Jonah. Oh, I'll get out of this. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to go on that ship. I'm looking toward the temple. I'm crying out in my affliction. Oh, what do you want me to do? Well, God could have told Jonah, I told you what I want you to do. Paul says, what do you want me to do? And at first he only tells him, go to Damascus. So 3 days without sight, not eating, not drinking. Then his mission became known. Okay, Ananias, you know, Acts chapter 9, read that for your homework too. But you should know that almost by heart. Ananias, here's Jesus talking, says, go to the street called Straight in the house of Judas. There's a Saul of Tarsus is there. And he's blind, and he's not eating, and he's not drinking. You're going to go there and heal him. And Ananias says, Lord, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this guy is bad news. He's killing believers. He's here to round up believers. Almost does a Jonah and says, no, maybe you should send somebody else. I don't think you got the whole story here. But Ananias obeys, and he goes. And I love what he does. He gets to the house and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to heal you." He calls him Brother Saul. The guy who he thought was going to kill him calls him Brother Saul. And he touches him and scales fall off of his eyes. And then he baptizes him. How cool is that? We don't know what happens to Ananias after that. But for the rest of his life, he can tell people at Panera's and at Denny's and wherever else he goes, you know, "I baptized Paul." I mean, I'm not bragging or anything, but I'm the one who baptized Paul. So all this revelation, all this affliction, and then the blessing comes. Because Jesus tells Ananias, "Saul of Tarsus is my chosen vessel to the Gentiles." And unlike what the prosperity preachers, word of faith people say, he says, "You go and tell Paul what he must suffer for my name." He doesn't say, "Go tell Paul how he's going to have it made now, how he's going to get rich now, how he's going to get a big bonus at the end of next year." He says, "Go tell him what he has to suffer for my name." So out of this affliction comes blessing. And what happens? Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Jonah went to Nineveh, walked through the city saying, "Repent, repent, 40 days, everything's going to be destroyed, repent, repent." Paul, goes into the synagogues and says, "Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God." Quite a change. Rebellion, affliction, then the mission. And I think if you think about it in your own life, that happens. That happens. You know, if the Lord tells you, "I want you to pack up everything and go to North Ridgeville," you say, "Oh, I don't want to go to North Ridgeville. I hate North Ridgeville." Just kidding, everybody in North Ridgeville. I have a great Bible study group there. I love North Ridgeville. Oh, Doug missed it. He loves North Ridgeville too. But anyway, you know, you rebel. You say, "I'm not going to do that." Then you get nudged. We usually don't get nudged like these two guys. But then when you realize what your mission is, then your whole life changes. Ooh, so I think that's pretty cool.